Back in 2010, when Beverly and I got married, my adrenal fatigue was very bad. And so those of you who were there, remember we had a sit-down wedding because I couldn't stand up long enough. And which is actually kind of a European thing. They do that too, some places. So my adrenal fatigue is back, so we're going to have a sit-down sermon. And hopefully that will still be a blessing. And as the verse that was read today, which is, of course, in 2 Chronicles 20:20, is really the recipe or the prescription for 2020 spiritual vision. Because it is from 2 Chronicles 20:20. So there it all lines up, makes it easy to remember. But basically, it says, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper." Today, we're just going to do a very brief study on the prophetic gift throughout history, through the Bible and modern times, and look at the purpose of it. Why does God do this? Why does he send these messages? And how we can compare and measure to be sure that lines up with the Holy Scriptures, because obviously there's a lot of false prophets out there, and some of them have even come up with some amazing predictions. But it's very clear from the Bible that unless they speak according to this word, that's Isaiah, there's no light in them. They either got it totally on board or not. And really, the work of the prophetic gift is to predict, but not only, that's a small part of it, to guide, to edify, to encourage, to warn, and to amplify. And always, of course, to bring people back to the written word. And there were, of course, in the Bible, a number of people who received messages from God directly, but did not write a book in the Bible. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, many others. Elijah, Elisha, Deborah, John the Baptist. I mean, these all had the gift, the prophetic gift, inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring special messages for a special time to God's people. And every time there's been some big event, such as the coming flood, God sent a messenger. Noah preached for 120 years. And other great events in the Bible that were coming, God would send special messages to encourage people to trust him and to trust his word. And of course, John the Baptist announcing the ministry of Jesus Christ. There were others who apparently had special gifts at certain times, inspired poetry. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and even Mary, the mother of Jesus, received messages directly from heaven. And according to the Bible, the way you test the true prophet, the true message is that they must speak according to God's word. They're not involved in spiritualism. They will not contradict the scriptures. They will confess in the incarnation or recognize the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They will exhibit good fruit in their lives and ministry. And their predictions will come to pass, unless, of course, it's a conditional prophecy where God said if people will turn around and repent, then he will relent. He will back off from what had been promised. Other times, there were prophecies that are not conditional. The second coming is not a conditional prophecy. It's going to happen. And certainly, those who speak for God will uphold God's law and speak against sin. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we'll take a look at the context of this story. And apparently, this was the time during the King Jehoshaphat, and a great army of Moabites and Ammonites had come up against them. Now, who were the Ammonites and the Moabites? Well, that was a party of part of the family of Abraham. That was Lot's children and grandchildren at the same time, if you think about that. So they had become enemies, sadly. And so here's this greatest family that comes against the children of Israel. And so in verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the house of the Lord and said, "O Lord God, are you not the God in heaven? Do you not rule? And in your hand is there not might and power?" Obviously, these are rhetorical questions. And so he's pleading with God to intervene. It says in verse 12, "O God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude." And so says all of Judah, little ones, wives, children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and gives his old pedigree there, of where he was from, apparently of the sons of Asaph. And Asaph, of course, actually wrote some of the Psalms and was very involved in songwriting. Now, Jehaziel, we don't know anything about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. But apparently he was a trusted spokesman for God, a trusted prophet, and they believed him. And so when he received the message from heaven, he said, "Listen, verse 15, all you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. Tomorrow you will go down against them, but you need not fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." And that's exactly what happened. And that army was wiped out. And but what was interesting, as they went into battle with the Levites, went ahead of them singing. They assembled a choir, and they went into battle ahead of the army because they trusted and believed the word of God that had come to them. I mean, that's faith. Most people don't go into battle with a choir up ahead. And then, of course, in verse 20, where Jehoshaphat says, listen, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And number of texts scattered throughout the Bible, which God speaks on how you can know if he's speaking through somebody. In Numbers 12:6, it says, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream." And then in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet." And then in the text we referenced earlier in Isaiah, chapter 8, 19 and 20, "When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? To the law and the testimony," that meant all of the writings of Scripture, "if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them." And then Jeremiah 18 talks about the fact that some prophecies are conditional. And God said, "The instance I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it." Now, you remember in the story of Jonah, that was a conditional prophet. He didn't think it was conditional. You know, he was pretty upset when the Lord didn't wipe him out. But it was conditional, and they repented. And, of course, I think part of the reason that Jonah got discouraged, he thought he would be counted as a false prophet because his prophecy didn't come to pass. But he didn't understand at times that there are conditional based on people's response. I personally believe if the people before the flood had repented when Noah preached, there probably would have been no flood, no need for a flood. In Judges, there's an interesting story about the children of Israel. They kind of wandered from the Lord, and the Lord allowed them to go into captivity. And they cried unto the Lord, and he heard, he listened. And it says, now Deborah the prophetess was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree and would judge the children of Israel. And then she called for Barak, and he was to lead out the army. And he says, go, you take the army. God's going to be with you against this great army to come up against them. And the Jabin king of Canaan had 900 chariots of iron. That was the ancient version of a modern tank. That was bad news. She received a message from the Lord that God would be with them. And she called and says, Barak, you're the one to lead the army. Now, what's really interesting is that Barak said here, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you do not go, I will not go. And you say, this fellow wasn't very courageous, was he? He's supposed to be the army, general of the army, and he wanted a woman to go with him first. But I take it a little different perspective. He trusted the prophetess of the Lord so much that he wanted her along because he had already received the message of what was to happen. And so he wanted her nearby because he trusted her and had seen her work on behalf of Israel. And 2 Kings is a story where they found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and apparently they'd gotten lost. And so when it was came and they read it to the king, he realized that they had departed so far from the word of God that they were in trouble. And so he spoke and told the prophetess, Huldah, that go and inquire of the Lord for me concerning all these words and what we need to do. And so they went and spoke to Huldah the prophetess. And apparently she was a part of the family that took care of the wardrobe for the king, I guess. And they spoke with her, and she says, thus says the Lord of God, tell the man who sent you. And then she go ahead and gave very specific instructions on how they were to deal with this crisis that they were facing. And over again, God would send special messages. You remember the story that David wanted to build a permanent temple for God. And it sounded like a wonderful idea. And he told Nathan about it. Oh, yeah, go for it. Well, that wasn't part of God's plan. And so Nathan received the correcting messages. Correction said, no, it's going to be his son Solomon. Gave the reasons why. And so Nathan went back and said, here's what God said. So when it matters, and a prophet may make a mistake in judgment or counsel, if it matters, God will correct them and send the message that they need to share. And so we have that comforting evidence from Scripture that God is in charge. I mean, after all, prophets are human beings. And Elijah, I remember, you know, got discouraged. And he said, oh, I'm the last one left. You know, just take my life, be done with it. It's all over. And I said, uh-uh. He says, I got more work for you to do. And in fact, I would say that probably the most important part of Elijah's work was after that moment of discouragement. Because he didn't give up and God didn't give up on him. Also in Daniel, when Daniel received visions, he would be felt very weak, retained no strength, and in fact didn't even breathe, you know. But yet he was able to receive the message, and the people realized that this was from the Lord. And we're just so thankful. Jesus himself said, beware of false prophets. Some people misread that and think it says, beware of prophets. But it doesn't. Beware of false prophets. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. For he says, many will come in my name, I am Christ. But Jesus' word said, don't go out. Don't listen. Some people say, oh, I might want to go and just, you know, listen, see what's going on. And this is going to happen more and more and more. Paul said, these angels, don't be surprised. The angels are going to appear as angels of light, but they're actually demons. And, of course, finally, we understand that Lucifer himself will attempt to impersonate Christ. And when there are big miracles, maybe big even healings, it's going to be a difficult time. Because most people think that all miracles are from heaven. That's their order, usually way they think. Oh, it's a miracle, must be from heaven. Miracles can come from two different directions. And so it has to be according to God's word. And but we're thankful that we have. And there in Matthew 24, where Christ says, you know, if they said they'll show signs and wonders, and if possible, deceive the very elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if they say, look, it's in the desert. Oh, don't go. Don't go. Don't go. And I suspect in our modern age, when these impersonations of Christ come, probably going to be in the news, probably going to be on TV and everywhere else. And we want no part of that. No part of that. 1 John 4, John the Revelator said, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit. In other words, compare them to Scripture, because there are many false prophets going out into the world. But this you shall know, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And there were many who were, even at that time, who were beginning to say, well, this person we thought was Jesus Christ, that was just a vision or an apparition or something. It wasn't real. He couldn't have been real. You know, this was all just, you know, what people thought they saw. And but John was saying, no. If you do not believe the scriptures and the writings of the apostles and the gospels, that this was a real event, a real incarnation, a real death, a real resurrection, and a real ascension, then you are a false prophet. And I was just beginning to read about a story of a detective who was an atheist. And he did a lot of research. He loved to figure out, you know, criminal stories and things that happen, and okay, what's really going on here? He wanted to look for evidence. And so he was encouraged by his friends, Christian friends, say, why don't you take all these skills that you have and investigate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Ooh. Sound like a, you know, piece of cake, you know. Blow it away. Be done with it. Guess what? He went to work very, very seriously, step by step, showing we never have all the evidence, but we'll have enough evidence in a case to indicate which way this is going, to where the truth lies. And as he got more and more into this study, guess what? He's now a believer. Because they said the evidence is overwhelming, both from history and, you know, from the scriptures itself, from the eyewitnesses of, you know, of the apostles and the prophets, and for what happened as a result. As suddenly something happened and the whole world was affected by it. And he says one of the purposes, if you're looking for the truth in a case that you're studying, the truth ought to have a good purpose. And he said, if it doesn't, then you're probably on the wrong track. But he quotes in his little booklet Richard Dawkins, who's a full-blown 150% atheist. But Richard Dawkins says, I believe I would rather live in a Christian culture than anywhere else. Well, hello. I'm hoping someday Richard will keep studying and find, okay, why is a Christian culture better than a heathen culture? Joel, and Joel in the Old Testament, chapter 2, says, shall come to pass afterwards in the last day, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, young men see visions. And on my men servant and maid servants I'll pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the earth and heavens, and blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so this was a special prediction about the end of time. And at the very time that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was arising out of the Great Disappointment in the 1840s, several other things were happening at the very same time. Charles Darwin was writing The Origin of the Species, the evolutionary theory which most everybody, including the Christian world, accepts today. Totally contrary to scripture. Karl Marx was writing the Communist Manifesto. In the 20th century, 100 million people were killed because of communism in China and Russia. And you think of all of this happening. Also, at the very same time as this last day Advent movement was happening, Mormonism was rising in the Book of Mormon. And one of their teachings, which was really tied into evolution when you think about it, this is one of their teachings. As we are, God once was. As God is, we shall become. When you think about that line of reasoning, I mean, that's full-blown theistic evolution. I mean, it's unbelievable. Now, I've had some wonderful friends who are, you know, part of that community. But we're just talking about a system. But I also, there have been, in history, books which came along which were a great blessing in reading and leading people back to the scriptures themselves. One of those very powerful books was The Pilgrim's Progress, written in 1678 by John Bunyan from prison. And it was an allegory, beautiful allegory of the journey of the journey of faith, as Pilgrim has been called to leave the city of destruction to go towards celestial city. And he goes through all these events, which are all obviously tied in with, by their very names, with the experiences of the Christian walk. And he has those who help him, but he also have those who come along in his story who distract. There's Mr. Worldly Wise Man, there was Pliable, and there was some other people that didn't help. And finally, as he was walking along with one of, you know, trying to get to the city, celestial city, he falls into a swamp called the Slough of Despondency. He was just talking about depression. You know, people got discouraged, but it's like a swamp. And people really, really, really get discouraged. It's like a swamp. It's pretty hard to get out without some extra help. But in this beautiful story, which has now, of course, been animated, both for children and for adults, it's just this beautiful portrayal of the Christian walk. And for many, many, a couple of hundred years, that was the most popular book, only second to the Bible itself. It was amazing, the blessing that book. And John Bunyan was in prison because he was preaching without permission from the Church of England. That's why they put him in jail. And we are grateful for the ways that God has sent us extra help. I want to share some other more recent stories with you. I've been through the years, I've been following the work of an evangelist, writer, speaker called John Wahlberg. And he was a Jew, is a Jew. But he wasn't what you would call religious in the least. He was just into drugs and parties and the whole nine yards. And somewhere along the line, in a health food store, mind you, so he was health-minded, he met a Seventh-day Adventist named Richard, and they offered him to take him to church. And wonder of wonders, he decided to go. And while he was there, the pastor of the church gave him a copy of the book called The Desire of Ages. You ought to read it. And he says, Desire of Ages? Ellen White? Who's this? He says, I knew about Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones and John Travolta and discos and all this stuff, but what's this about? And the question he asks himself later is, how did I survive all of that? So he was in college and studying, not because he really wanted to, but, had to do something. And so he even tried being an extra in Hollywood, but that didn't work out either. So, but he realized that whatever he was in, and even his own dormitory room was a really bad pagan place, and he suddenly realized how empty, empty, empty he felt. He should have had money, and parents are quite well off, and all of this stuff, but nothing really satisfied the heart. And so there he looked at this book, Desire of Ages. So he started reading, and it all started, he said, when he was on a fishing trip up in the mountains, and he looked up on a hillside, and somebody had sprayed with paint this words on a rock which said, repent or perish. And he said, wow, this is getting serious. Then he came across somebody in a restaurant who said at a recent party she'd seen the devil himself. He said, maybe it's time to dig a little deeper and find out what's going on here. So he flipped on his TV one Sunday morning and just happened, quote unquote, come across a Sunday morning program by George Vanderman talking about the Sabbath. And he said, wow. So he begins reading the story of Jesus. And he said up to that point, he didn't want to touch a Bible. But as he began to read this story, he began to be more and more interested in the Bible itself. Within just an incredible short amount of time, he read through all 73 chapters. Just plowed through it and said, wow, wow, this is the Jesus. This is my Savior. This is the one I need. That's what's been missing in my life. And since then, he's gone on to be, of course, have his own program and do a lot of speaking and writing, a phenomenal writer. But came in contact with God's Word through the book Desire of Ages, written more than 100 years ago. And he realized that he would have to give up all this party stuff and all the stuff he had been a part of. He said that was the easiest decision in his life. It now meant nothing. because he had met Jesus and had gotten in to the Word of God. Another story which is of particular interest to me, and I'll tell you as I get into it why. Alfred Lee is a Seventh-day Adventist artist, and he does a lot of biblical artwork through the years. He studied in a lot of places in Europe and Israel, and has taught in a lot of different places, taught art as well, and has been very, very involved in biblical artwork and biblical research. And not too long ago, and this is just a black and white copy of it, but you can look at it online in color. This represents Noah's final appeal before the in flood. And this actually is a 4 by 8 foot painting, which is now at General Conference headquarters in Washington, D.C. And he's done a lot of other things related to it, all in a biblical settings. He was born in Korea, 1940, missionary parents. During the war, they were evacuated to the Philippines, put in prison camps for 3 years. And they were scheduled to be executed in 1945. A few hours before their execution, the GI paratroopers came in and rescued this whole camp. And he told me that story personally, because at that time he was 5 years old. He remembered that amazing, amazing rescue. During the Vietnam War, he was asked to because he's quite into photography also, to do some documentaries on the Vietnam War. And so he went on a special mission in 1967 to Vietnam, during which time, in a helicopter, he was shot down, but survived. He's been on 4 expeditions to Mount Ararat in Turkey, looking for Noah's Ark. He's interviewed people from that part of the world, or Armenia, and one man in particular, who as a small child, remember when they had a drought, and a lot of the snow melted on that mountain, and recalls actually seeing this boat sticking out of the ice and snow. He's continued his education and teaching. In fact, he's also taught at Oakwood College in Alabama and at many other places as well, including Monte Morelos and down in Mexico. The reason I put that background is because he tells 2 interesting stories of how he met a rabbi while he was at Weimar, California Institute. And this rabbi said he had come from Eastern Europe and his family had been terribly mistreated by those who claimed to be Christians. So this Jew hated Christians, understandably. And but he came, to move to the United States. Apparently was very involved in music. At age 13, this rabbi debuted at Carnegie Hall. This rabbi worked for Ronald Reagan's staff in Sacramento. But he had this terrible, understandable, antipathy toward the New Testament. But he did know about the Old Testament and the Torah and all of that. He was, more comfortable with that. So one day he got a hold of a book called Patriarchs and Prophets. He read it with astonishment and wanted to know who this lady was that wrote it. What university did she attend? And so my friend Alfred Lee told him, well, she only had a 3rd grade education. Of course, she spent the rest of her life studying and learning. Then he said, well, where did she learn Hebrew? So she never knew Hebrew. But she became the most prolific female writer in history. This is one of her books. And he said he was amazed at her knowledge. The information in that book he called Mishniach. And the Mishnah was part of the Hebrew scholarship for the most involved rabbis. And he said the Mishnah had only been translated in English 30 years before, and only the highest level rabbis knew this information. He said, this is the history of my people, very, very accurate. But, he said, what he didn't understand, whoever was writing this book, Patriarchs and Prophets, must have known Hebrew because they were writing as if it were Hebrew, with the rhythm, the meter, and the arrangement of the words and expression. He says, like it's just been right out of Hebrew into English. And so obviously he continued his research and became a believer. And the day finally came when he says, I accept Jesus Christ as my Messiah. Because of his encounter with that book. And he tells this story happening several times again with rabbis and others who were introduced to those writings, and they said, this is accurate. This is like reading Hebrew, but in English. And they were touched because they saw evidence of God's hand at work in a very special way in modern times, and became, yes, God's at work. His gift of prophecy has not failed nor ended 2,000 years ago. And again, he tells other stories where the same thing happened. These people, sometimes as rabbis would become baptized, they'd have to do it in secret because of hostility from friends and family. But they did. They chose that way. And I was particularly interested, of course I knew part of the story about Alfred Lee, the artist, because we were in school together in England. And he and I were in a quartet together. The quartet did not survive the school year because I was the weak link. But it was fun to get acquainted with him and to hear these stories of how God had saved their family during that time. And I have been personally blessed as I have been reading as a part of my Bible study, reading the Zire of Ages and Patriarchs and Prophets and these other books by God's messenger. And we have been given this gift. Why? Because we're getting near to the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. And God has always sent extra help, extra encouragement, extra blessing as we have approached great events, cataclysmic events in world history. That was God's pattern. And some people say, well, I've heard people say, oh, I've got the Bible. I don't need that. I don't need anything else. I've got that. The scribes and the Pharisees said the same thing. They were not interested in the words of Jesus or the words and writing of the apostles and the gospel writers. We have Moses. That's all we need. I'm not so arrogant to think that I know better than God knows, that when we need extra help, say, thank you, Lord. That's my attitude. Thank you, Lord. And I think that should be our humble attitude always. But always realizing that the overarching purpose, always through Scripture, that God has given is that we might trust His Word so that we can trust Him. Jesus Christ, our Savior, His promises, and His coming, and to be transformed by that walk with Jesus. As you leave today, there'll be a little book that's kind of an introduction to the concepts of the gift of prophecy in Bible times and in modern times. It's a very short book, and so as you leave, there's enough one for each family, so I'd hope you'll pick them up as you pass by. And also, we have more of the Desire of Ages books out there if you don't already have it or you want to get one to share. And I've also got one Desire of Ages in Spanish for those who would like to have that, El Desiario de Todas las Gentes. And so that's out there. So for someone who'd like to have that, so you would be blessed as we have been, but especially this recent introduction, documented, carefully documented, both Bible and current times, of God's work in his mercy and grace on behalf of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for the gift and promises that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide, to direct, to warn, to exhort, to encourage. And in these last days, as you have in Bible times, send special messages to give us hope as we look forward to the second coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.